Do you think of yourself as a good person? Someone said to you, "You're a good person." What would you say? Would you say, or what would you think? Maybe you think, "Well, I mean, compared to other people, I'm doing quite well. I mean, look at those people in prison. Look at the people who read over in the papers. I'm not like one of those. Even some of my neighbours, I'm not like one of those. I mean, I'm not the best man or woman ever. I'm not the best mum or dad ever. I'm not the best grandma or granddad ever. But compared to the rest of people, I'm quite good." Or you might be thinking, "Well, okay, I've got some flaws, but everyone has. No one's perfect. And I've got a lot of good things on the balance sheet. And if I've just got enough good things on the balance sheet, then I'll be all right in the end." Well, do you think of yourself as a good person? Well, in one sense, the answer to that question is irrelevant. Now, why would I say that? Because what you are, or what I am in our own opinion, at the end of the day, doesn't matter. Because we're not going to judge ourselves. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and he's going to judge us. So the question is not, do I think of myself as a good person? Or do you think of yourself as a good person? The question is, what about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be sat there on the throne of judgment? Father's given judgment to the Son. Does the Lord Jesus Christ think you are a good person? Well, we find the answer here in Matthew 16 and verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things," and so on. Jesus looked at you and looked at me, and he said, "They are not good people. They are wicked people, and there is one way that they can be saved. For them to be saved, I, not might, not could, but must go to the cross and suffer. If we want to see how serious our situation is, if we want to understand how serious our sin is, the place we go is not to the mountain where the Ten Commandments were given. That would show our sin as being serious. We could go through the Ten Commandments, 1 to 10, on Mount Sinai, and see that our sin is serious. But if we really want to know our sin is serious, we don't go to Mount Sinai, we go to Mount Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ went to die. How serious is my sin? How serious is your sin? Well, it took the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to leave heaven, to come to this earth and say, I must go to the cross to suffer and die. And this is the key thing that Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples. And if we're to understand nothing more this morning than this, we need to grasp what the disciples struggled to grasp, that my sin is so serious, it took the eternal incarnate Son of God to come and die for it. Now you notice that verse 21 starts with a significant phrase. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples this." Now, Matthew's gospel really is split into two sections. And we saw in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 the exact same phrase. So Jesus has grown up. He's about 30 years old. He's been tempted by the devil. He's been baptized. And then it says, Matthew chapter 4 verse 17, it said, "From that time Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we've seen as we look through Matthew's gospel that that meant that the king has come. Repent for the king has come. And from chapter 4 to chapter 16, Jesus is explaining to people his identity. And the crucial question of his identity we saw addressed last week. It was there in verse 13. Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And who did they say the Son of Man is? You see there in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, who was a prophet, the greatest prophet. Others say Elijah, who was Elijah? a prophet, a miracle-working prophet. Others say Jeremiah. Who is Jeremiah? A prophet, or one of the prophets. So the people had got this from chapter 4 to chapter 16. They'd listened to Jesus, they'd seen the miracles, and they said, absolutely clear-cut, we have a great prophet. And was Jesus a great prophet? Absolutely. But he turns round to his disciples and he says to them, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. So Peter has gone one step further. He sees that Jesus is not just a prophet, he is a prophet and a king. And Peter's understanding is that he is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one, the Messianic King, the one to come and rule his people, the one who's been long promised. And obviously Jesus commends Simon and says, blessed to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus has reached this point with his disciples that they've gone one step further than the crowds. The crowds say, Jesus is a prophet. We're ignorant. We need to know about God. We need a prophet. We're also powerless. His disciples now understand we need a king to rule and to conquer for us. But Jesus points to a third point. And that is the point, he says, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. You see, the people knew Jesus was a prophet. The disciples knew he was a prophet king. But Jesus said, you don't just need a prophet because you're ignorant, and a king because you need someone to rule. You need a priest to bring you to God by offering a sacrifice for sin. And in the Old Testament, three groups of people were anointed with special anointing oil. You can look through the Old Testament and see this. The three people were prophets, priests, and kings. And Messiah, Christ, every time you see that word Christ, it means Messiah, anointed one. Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of those three offices. He's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. And the disciples, only when they understood that fully, would understand his mission. They've got his identity, he's the Messiah, but they've not fleshed it out fully to understand his mission. And Jesus now begins to explain his mission by fleshing out what it means for him to be the prophet, priest, and king, the true anointed one of God. Well, Jesus is beginning to show his disciples, and we'll see in these three verses three things about what Jesus is doing, and each of these three things remind us about how essential his mission was and how serious our sin was. So three things. Firstly, we've got the strategy of the cross. We'll see that in verse 21. Second, we'll see the saboteur of the cross. That's verse 22. And third, we'll see the spirituality of the cross. That's verse 23. So then let's start off by looking at the strategy of the cross. And let's remind ourselves, first of all, where Jesus was when these words were spoken. Look back to verse 13 with me, and it says, Jesus was in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now remember what we said about Caesarea Philippi last time, that is to the north of Galilee. It's outside clear Jewish territory, and it's a point from which Jesus turns and heads south to Jerusalem. Now, just a chapter before, Jesus had fed 5,000 men, Jews, and then he'd fed 4,000 men, Gentiles, along with women and children. And when he'd fed the 5,000 men, the Jews, John tells us, wanted to make him king, and they'd want him to go south to Jerusalem to conquer. But Jesus left them. He's left the crowds. He's with his disciples on the road. And he said, look at verse 21, Jesus said, he began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem? No. The crowds must go to Jerusalem? No. An army must go to Jerusalem? No. He must go to Jerusalem. This was a one-man mission with a one-man strategy. because only the Lord Jesus Christ could deal with their sin. And look what Jesus said was necessary. And I've read these words many times, and I haven't really reflected on the first part. There's four things that are necessary. You see, he must go to Jerusalem, then he must suffer many things, and then he must be killed, and then it must be that on the third day he is raised. But I haven't really reflected, to be honest, before this week about what it meant for he must go to Jerusalem. Have you ever asked that question? Why must he go to Jerusalem? What was it about Jerusalem? Now you might say, well, it's the capital city of the Jews. Okay, I know that. But why Jerusalem to die for sin? Why Jerusalem? Well, we know from the verb used here, it says he must go, literally must go away. He's entering a threatening environment. But Luke 13 tells us that Jesus says he must go because no prophet perished outside Jerusalem. That's what Luke tells us. In Jesus' words, Luke 13, 33, that no prophet perished outside Jerusalem. What is Luke saying there? Jesus is saying in Luke there, and Jesus is saying he must go to Jerusalem because he is coming as God's great messenger of the covenant, the great prophet. And who decides whether the prophet should be accepted or not? The ruling authorities. Who are the ruling authorities? The Sanhedrin. Where is the Sanhedrin? In Jerusalem. He's coming to the center of the Jewish faith, and he's coming there. Will they accept him or will they not? He must go to Jerusalem. And what does it say secondly? He must suffer many things. He must. That's what Jesus says. Who from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes? And this was shocking to the disciples. I mean, they're happy with a prophet king, a glorious Messiah, but not a priest king, as well as a prophet, who's going to suffer. I mean, that wasn't on their script at all. But Jesus is saying, I must suffer. Why? Because sin demands consequences. How serious is your sin? Serious enough to say that the most wonderful, loving, caring man who ever walked this planet, the only one who's ever walked in a sinless life for the whole of his life, what happened to him? He must suffer because of your sin and my sin. And not just he must suffer, but what else? He must be killed. He must be killed. One of our hymns says, not the labours of my hands can fulfil your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. The Lord Jesus Christ must die for sin, for your sin and my sin. There's no other person who we can go to be saved from sin. But not just that. Do you notice again? He's not just saying, I must suffer. Sufferings come first. What comes second? Glory that follows. Always the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's what the whole Old Testament points to. What does he say there? It must happen that on the third day he be raised. And notice how that's phrased. It said he was be killed because he didn't kill himself. He was killed, and it said he would be raised. And when you have that's a passive, you ask yourself, well, who's doing the action? It's not Jesus, the Son of God. It's the Father. The Father was to raise him from the dead by the power of the Spirit to show that he accepted the sacrifice for sin. That must happen. A death without resurrection would have been no salvation. And Christ saying, that's what's got to happen. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer many things. I've got to die. And I've got to be raised. So you understand that my sacrifice is for your sin. You see, Jesus is saying, look, I am going south. I am on a campaign, but it's a one-man battle. And I'm battling with a spiritual strategy against the enemy of sin. Now you think, the disciples, should they have thought about this already? Well, yes, they should. Do you remember the amazing picture that we saw last time? And it was that picture in verse 18. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And then he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we were looking and saying, well, what did it mean for hell to have gates? And we saw that the gates of hell were like the jaws of death. And that when someone dies, they're imprisoned. And if they die without Christ, they're imprisoned in hell. And what do we see that was the sting of death? Well, it's sin. And we were also seeing last time that it's a strange thing for gates to be offensive. We thought, well, swords are offensive. You can imagine the sword of hell will not prevail against it. But Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Why? Because the gates were like a fortified city. And Jesus was going to smash his way in and release the prisoners. Release the prisoners, not because Satan had power over them in and of himself, but because they were there under the judgment of God for sin. And the only way that someone can be released from the judgment of God for sin is by someone else taking that judgment. And Jesus said, my strategy, I must, to spring you from the gates of hell, to spring you from the sting of death being sin, the only way I can get you out is by going to suffer and die for you. Have you ever considered that this morning? Have you ever considered the seriousness of your sin, that you just cannot stand before God because you'll just be imprisoned by those jaws of death? They won't let you out. You'll be in the grip. The gates of hell will prevail over you. That's your natural state. But what a wonderful passage we have in front of us. Jesus showing his disciples, beginning to explain to them, saying to each one of us, you don't need to be within those jaws of death. Death does not need to be your enemy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and to die for sinners. And if you're a sinner this morning, that means you can come to him as one to deliver from the jaws of death. Now, you can sometimes see how serious a criticism is with a response to it. So we saw it recently with the Labour Party. So the Labour Party knew there was a Panorama documentary coming out saying things against them. So there was this huge attack on anyone and everyone who was involved in that. And there was lots of things being said. You can almost judge by the seriousness of the attack by the response. Well, does Satan fear this attack? Absolutely. So Satan wants Christ. Remember where he is? Caesarea Philippi. He's turned. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Satan knows if he gets to Jerusalem, he dies for sin. He rises again. The game's up. It's over. That's it. He's lost. So Satan comes straight in. But he doesn't have the power to stop Christ. He doesn't have the power. And therefore, what do you do if you don't have the power as an army? You go for sabotage. So verse 22, we have the saboteur of the cross, and that is Satan. He tries to stop Christ by underhand methods. Now, if you have studied the history of Israel, you'll know that Israel, since returning to Palestine in 1948 or so as a state, was surrounded by enemies. And in 1967, it was surrounded by Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And it knew there's no way it could fight three enemies at once. So it inserted in Syria a spy called Eli Cohen, who was a remarkable man. He managed to infiltrate right to the upper echelons of Syrian society. They even nearly made him a minister. And he went to the Golan Heights, which overlook Israel, and he saw the fortified positions. He said, oh, these poor soldiers, it's so hot. Why don't you just plant eucalyptus trees over the fortifications? And that'll keep these soldiers cool. And after all, the Israelis won't be able to see the fortifications if they're covered in eucalyptus trees. So the Syrian army went along and they planted and grew eucalyptus trees. which obviously unerringly identified to the Israeli army the exact location of every single fortification on the Golan Heights. Train your guns on the eucalyptus trees and you will take out the fortifications. So the Syrian soldiers themselves, not unwittingly, unknowingly, were working to sabotage their own army. And that, history records, allowed Israel to have a two-day win in the Six-Day War over Syria. The Syrians thought they were helping themselves, but actually they were doing the work of their enemy. And this is what Peter is doing, exactly the same thing in verse 22. He thinks he's helping Jesus, but he's doing the work of the enemy. What does it say, verse 22? Peter, once he hears this strategy, go to Jerusalem, suffer and die. What does it say? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Just think about Peter. One moment before, Jesus, when it was Peter, the man of faith, trusting Christ, he was called a rock. And this moment, now he's opposing Christ, he's called Satan. He took Jesus aside. This is the same phrase used where we've got Priscilla and Aquila, who see Apollos, who knows some things about Christ, but not everything, and they took him aside and helped to explain the gospel more fully. Well, this is what Peter is saying to the incarnate Son of God. Look, Jesus, I know you're the Messiah. I'm glad that you understand you're the Messiah. Just let me just educate you on this Messiah figure that we've been expecting. No, it's not a suffering Messiah, it's a triumphant Messiah. Can I just want to advise you of a better way? And Peter is absolutely emphatic. I mean, just look at the phrase, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never," and in the original it's a double negative, which is a stronger negative. He's saying, "This shall never, never happen to you." He doesn't say, "It must not happen to you." He says, "It will not happen to you." Peter could not state this in any more emphatic fashion. He says, "Never, never, it will not happen to you. If you're the Messiah, this will not happen." Because this is not what will happen to the Messiah. Let me tell you, Jesus, let's just get this straight. It will not happen to the Messiah. Peter, in his mind, this is unthinkable. I mean, David had a struggle. He had sufferings before glory, but he died at a ripe old age with a secure throne. And Peter has understood, what has he seen in verse 15? That Jesus is no mere man. He says he's the Son of the living God. See, this is not just any old Messiah, this is a divine Messiah. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of how easy it is to be right one moment and horribly wrong the next. Each one of us have probably experienced it, and you say, "Oh, I get it now." And then you're really confident, and then shortly afterwards, "Oh dear, I'd have thought I'd got it, but I only got part of it." And we need to remember that the devil will particularly try to use even well-meaning people to do anything to distract from the central purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the central purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ? To go to Jerusalem, to suffer, and to die. And what we're talking about here, we're talking about the cross. Have we not seen this throughout the history of the church? Satan will do anything to come inside the church to distract. So if you went back 100 years, there were people meeting and they would say, "Well, let's do some joint outreach together." And students would meet together. And one group would say, "We've got to talk about the cross because the cross saves people from their sins." And the other group would say, "Well, I mean, this cross is something that happens. Can we not agree? We both agree that the cross happened, Christ suffered and died." And the first group, who Bible-believing people, said, "Well, is the cross central?" And the other group said, "Well, it's got a place, but it's not central." So the first group say, "We can have nothing to do with you because the cross is central. If the cross is not at the center, everything else is out of line." We've seen it more recently. People like Steve Chalk describe the punishment of the Son by the Father on the cross as cosmic child abuse. Why? Because the devil will do anything to distract from the truth that for us to go to heaven, we need a Messiah who dies for sin as our substitute. People will say, "Well, he's a wonderful example." Well, There's lots of wonderful examples. I mean, we could go around today talking about everyone we know who's a wonderful example. We could talk about people who've died for a cause that they believe in. That is not the cross. It is not a great example of self-sacrifice. What is the cross? The cross is when the Lord Jesus Christ takes the sins of his people upon him and takes the full punishment of the wrath of God for everyone who trusts in him. And then all of those who trust in him gain his perfect record of his righteousness. It is that substitution that can only come through the cross. And any other view of the cross is not just wrong, it is satanic. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said that. I mean, this is Peter. I mean, Peter's not... he's not wrong on a lot of things, is he? He's just been praised for his understanding. But because he's wrong on this central point, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's strong. Why is it strong? Because Jesus comes to take people out of the jaws of death, out of the gates of hell, and deliver them. And he doesn't want to have any form of sabotage. So let me just say this to you this morning. Beware of what you read, of video clips you might see on YouTube, of people who can be very capable. But ask yourself this question about anything you see. Is the blood of Christ central? Because if it's not central, the theology is demonic. That is how strong this is. Unless the blood of Christ is central, the theology is demonic. Well, we've seen the strategy of the cross. We've seen the saboteur of the cross. And finally, we'll see, and more briefly here, the spirituality of the cross in verse 23. And we can see Jesus sees right through Peter. We've already been alluding to this already. And let's see the battle that Christ saw. He turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Jesus was not ignorant of Satan's devices. Had Jesus been tempted by the devil before? Absolutely. What was the devil's strategy in his temptation? Well, one of the temptations, wasn't it? It took Jesus to a high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "Jesus, take the easy route. All these I'll give to you if you worship me. You don't need to suffer and die, Jesus. Just have all the kingdoms of the world now. Take the easy route." And therefore, Jesus, when he hears Peter say this, Jesus, remember, is fully man. He's not some kind of superman who doesn't feel pain. Some people, when they think about Christ being God and man, think it's some kind of blend, the kind of 50% God and 50% man. No. He is 100% God, 100% man, with nothing reduced in either capacity. Now, I'd be very surprised if someone here, I said, "Well, can I just talk to you and say, well, one day you might be crucified. How do you feel about that?" Each one of us immediately shrinking back. Does that have to be? Is there any other way? I was just listening this week to Grace Abounding, John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography. And he said when he first went into prison, we think about Bunyan, what a man of faith he was, all those years in prison. He said, "Well, when I first went to prison, I was worried because I thought I might be put to death, and I wondered if I could take it. Would I deny God? Would I stand strong?" And he was worried. That's John Bunyan. We think of him as a great Christian. He was. He was a man of flesh and blood like us, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man. Every part of his human nature naturally shrunk from what was coming. What does he say in Gethsemane? "Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." In his human nature, he shrank from it. And therefore, he saw the satanic device. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Away with you. You are a hindrance, a stumbling block to me. You are a problem when you're trying to take me away from the cross." And he then gives a warning. We see that there in verse 23. What got Peter into this place? He said, "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus could have been alluding to what it says in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, which is a gospel picture. It says here, "Seek the Lord while he may be found," Isaiah 55, 6. "Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's what Christ was going to the cross to achieve. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, the covenant Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Peter saw the miracles. He saw the incarnate Son of God face to face, and he made this mistake. Can we think this warning is just for Peter? Surely not. This is a warning for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy. We can come from great revelation, however good our theology, we can come to great temptations. If you look at some of the great minds that have fallen into error, they are some of the keenest theological minds in this land. I could name some today. And their understanding of Scripture is massive. But they've fallen into error. Why? Because they've started to see things from man's perspective, not God's perspective. And from man's perspective, the cross is an offense. It is an offense. Because this is what it says to someone. "Are you telling me," someone will say, "that I can contribute nothing to my salvation? Nothing at all?" And the cross says, you can do nothing. If there could be any other way, why would the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, have left heaven, come to earth without losing his divine nature, adding to it a human nature so he could suffer and die? Why would he do that if there were any other way? The cross says there's no other way. We've got to come to God and say, I've got nothing. It's your way. You've got the strategy to defeat Satan. I've got to come to you. It's an all-in, 100% the way of suffering. And therefore, we've got to pray to God, if we're a believer this morning, that we might constantly be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Come to the Scriptures, keeping the cross central and clinging to him and to him alone. Now, what should we say in conclusion? Well, surely we can take encouragement from the start of verse 21. Do you notice what it says there? "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples." Isn't that an encouraging statement? He began. They didn't get it. Lesson one. I mean, lesson one is pretty dramatic. I mean, if you're Peter and you've had Jesus look you in the face and say, "Get behind me, Satan," I think Peter wouldn't forget that one in a hurry. But this is lesson one. Jesus is beginning to teach them. He's going to have to teach them again and again. This is the turning point of the gospel. He's saying, you've got to understand. You need a prophet, a king, and a priest to die for your sins. We learn slowly. You can probably think about times when you thought, wow, I can't believe it took so long for the penny to drop. And therefore we can take encouragement. It says here, Jesus began to show his disciples. And we can see, it's not just this passage of Scripture. We can go again and again and again in the Scripture to see that the cross of Christ is the central message. Paul, when he went to Corinth, he said, "I resolved, going among you, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is the central message. And let me just ask you, have you understood this yet? Have you grasped this? I'm not just saying intellectually, because it's one thing to grasp intellectually that you need the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you. I'm also asking you about your conscience. Have you grasped the extent of your sin against God? How serious it is. How that you can do nothing about it, however hard you try. Because Jesus says he must go to the cross. Have you grasped that? Because if you've grasped that, this is the most joyful passage that we could read in the New Testament almost. Can you think of the love of the Son of God for sinners like you? That he said, I must go to the cross. I must. Those people are going to hell and I can die for them. I'm the only one who can. Fully God and fully man. Infinite worth. I'm the only one who can go to the cross and die for them. Have you grasped that? Will you not come to him? Will he not come? The jaws of death, the gates of hell are against you, but Christ is stronger. Have you ever come to him? If not, why not? And if not, why not even this morning come to him? Confess your sins. Confess that you've sinned greatly against him. Confess that you can do nothing and thank him for going to the cross for you and trust in him and ask him by his Spirit to change you from the inside out, which he promises to do. This is a glorious message to know not just who Jesus is, but why he came to die for sinners. And every believer here will tell you, we can't leave the cross. This is what we cling to all the days of our life and say, he loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I must go because of the great love for my people. I must suffer and I must rise. He's alive today and he offers forgiveness to any who will turn and trust him. Amen.